into Romans 12 and verse 16, and in these last few lessons, we really haven't gotten into any of the details of the passage. We're just dealing with an introduction and a pre-doctrinal exhortation for you to be really at the point of straining to get this final component as much as any component of your Father's wisdom that you have received so far, because of it's the naturalness for it to be placed last in the six components and the needfulness of it. And that's what we really want to try to exhort as we're looking at this issue of what it means to be, especially of men of low estate. These estate differences, as I call them, are things that we have been looking at where when you talk about somebody's estate, again, this is a good thing to constantly remind ourselves of this working definition of what an estate is, because it's far more than just simply somebody's holdings of money or lands or buildings or whatever. But it really is a condition that someone's in or a state someone's in because of the things that either pertain to him, belong to him, and or are possessed by him in that you have to deal with when it comes to dealing with him. So when you're in the local assembly situation, when you have someone come into that assembly, and it won't be long before these estate differences start to manifest themselves, you're going to have certain things that they possess or that belong to them or either even pertain to them. And we talked about some of them, like a person's health or a person's ability to learn. A lot of these things that we just looked at in Romans 14, is really the first big place we'll deal with that, and that is an area of edificational estate differences. And those are the most common estate differences, really, of all that we're going to find in a local church setting. That's going to probably be our more common estate differences that we get confronted with in a local assembly setting. But there can be many more estate differences. Let's look at one. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this, of course, all the way down into the level 3 of our sonship education. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this should also tell you something, that if this issue is being brought up in the Thessalonian epistles, it must be a big issue. Because this is occurring all throughout our sonship education. And it is a big issue. And our apostle's going to deal with it with the Thessalonian saints, even as mature as they are, being level 3 sons in their situation, there's still estate differences that they're going to have to deal with. And it's going to be an ongoing thing. And look at what he says here. Pick it up at just verse... Just the verse I'm after here in chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is an exhortation Paul gives them. He says in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Now the word estate isn't used there, but he's drawing their attention to some estate differences. And this is one that's different from just edificational estate differences. This is what might be called, he mentions it here in verse 14, mental capacity estate differences. He calls them here feeble-minded. And you're going to, like the assembly did there in the Thessalonian saint, with the Thessalonian saints, they may have those who come in there who are in all these conditions. Some are unruly. Warn them that are unruly. Some are feeble-minded. Comfort the feeble-minded. Some are weak. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Again, most Christians read that as just nice little truisms and say, well, I already do most of that, and I just have to be preached at and nudged a little bit and maybe have some guilt thrown on me just to boot to make me kind of come along and do what it says. That's not what that said, not how that's being said at all. That's being said within the framework of all that you have learned as a son. There's a particular context. Those words have particular meaning as what they mean to God, not just what they mean to man. And so there, you may have those who come into the assembly, those who you have to deal with when it comes to dealing with them, something that they possess, something that pertains to them, may be their mental capacity. They may be feeble-minded. That doesn't mean they cannot learn, and it doesn't mean that they cannot be edified unto godliness. Granted, there's a place mentally, physically, we're talking about the actual physical structure of a brain that can be crossed where you cannot. But that's not a feeble-minded person. That's just somebody who's learning at a slower rate. Don't think I'm talking down to you either, because I'm of that category. If my head could show the lumps for how many times I have to been clobbered over the head with an issue over and over and over until it finally got through my bulletproof brain, you could call me lumpy. But the truth of the matter is, there are those who just are slower learners than others. Even if they start off at the exact same place, at the exact same time, one can learn faster than another. And the truth of the matter is, some saints are feeble-minded, but that can be an estate difference. Folks, these are estate differences you and I are going to have to confront. And our Father has a way of dealing with it in a godly way that will not only provide for that person's godly edifying to take place, but to be able to be integrated into the assembly so the whole assembly can be edified, and that we can edify others. We can be involved in mutual edification. But that's an estate difference of a spiritual nature or of a mental nature. And it doesn't have anything to do with, notice, the feeble mind, that has nothing to do with how much money they've got. Has nothing to do with how much land they possess, how big of a house they've got, or anything along those lines. It's one of those intangible type estate differences. Let's see another one. We're fairly close by. Come over to the pastoral epistles. It's not uncommon at all for Paul to address Timothy and Titus and Philemon with estate differences, because as the bishop of the assembly and as the deacons of the local assembly, that's one of the things they're going to be very much involved with in dealing with their particular local assemblies. And so therefore some of the other operations that a local assembly has starts to get spotlighted or highlighted or come to the surface in the pastoral epistles. Come over to the sixth chapter, the very last chapter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Let's talk about estate differences that you hit upon on Wednesday night and brought out where society is concerned. Societal state estate differences. That's one of those things that almost readily comes to mind when you see mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Again, we're to be in the middle of that. And we have high things. Low estate. You almost naturally come up with estate differences of a societal nature. High or low. How society looks at us. Or they come along and they'll pigeonhole you. They're of high society, putting on the Ritz. Or they're of low society. They're of low estate. How society describes us. Look how Paul addresses this particular issue. Come down and pick it up in verse 6. Now this is going to surround the issue of money and those who have it and some of the problems that may be associated with it if they don't handle it in a godly way. Very famous passage coming up here, but let's look at it nonetheless. Pick it up at verse 6. Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And boy, is that ever well said. Because there's nothing you can buy, and in fact, money cannot buy the greatest thing the human heart can ever experience, and that's godly contentment. When you can lay your head on your pillow with godly contentment, there's nothing can take that place. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That just is predicated on the issue of the ones who suppose that gain is godliness. By the way, the modern translators hate that verse and they retranslate it. In fact, they retranslate almost this entire section. But most churches operate on that idea that gain is godliness. More people, God is blessing. More money, God is blessing. that's not necessarily true. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's the old idea of I've done a lot of funerals, but I've never seen a U-Haul attached to a hearse. A hearse does not have a ball on the back of it. Verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, again, this is, in my opinion, the most misquoted verse in the entire Bible. Because you will almost always hear some idiot on TV or some pundit or some radio personality say, money's the root of all evil, you know. Well, God didn't say that. Maybe your retranslation did. But God didn't say that. He said the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's the root. It's not a root, as the new translations like to retranslate it. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But then, and he goes on to describe some of those. Skip down to verse 17. Pick up at verse 17. He says, charge Timothy's, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, without going into all kinds of detail here and everything, by the way, that doesn't mean that if they don't do that, they're not going to get eternal life. You've got to understand what Paul means when he says lay hold on it. Anyway, when you read those sections there in 1 Timothy 6, it's very apparent that even though, without even dealing with any of the details, Paul's exhorting Timothy and he's giving Timothy wise counsel. Paul is a level 3 son who's attained unto wise counsels, and he's able to counsel Timothy wisely, and he's going to have to be confronted with these estate differences of a societal nature. There are some who's going to be in the assembly that are rich in wealth, in real money. There's others that won't. The ones that have money are going to have some real good doctrinal grounding and foundation to be able to handle that in a godly way. And it can be handled in a godly way, but it has its own set of temptations, snares, and problems that are associated with it. And God has a way of dealing with that. But the issue here is just once again to bring up a section that Paul addresses where society estate differences are at the core of what's going on. And we have to realize that's something we have to deal with as an assembly. Your job can come under this category of society estate differences because some in the assembly are going to have a far better paying job than others in a local assembly. Societal estate differences are called, they have their own expressions that the world uses for them. One of the more common ones that you hear today is some of you have a job that's called a white-collar job. Others have a job that's called a blue-collar job. White-collar, blue-collar. What it's doing is it's making societal, that's your estate. That's the condition that you're in. You either have a white-collar job, a blue-collar job. It's an estate difference that is recognized as a societal estate difference. In fact, when it comes to that word estate, have you ever heard of the five estates? No? You ever hear somebody talk? Are you awake? You've obviously heard enough to hear people talk about the fourth estate. What's the fourth estate? Did it ever dawn on you if that's the fourth, what are the first three? And actually, there's not four, there's five. The news, yeah, the media. Well, okay. Sometimes I think these are just going to pop and click, and then other times they just... Yeah, the first estate, this is according to like law, this is going way back in history. But the first estate was the church or the clergy. The clergy. I'm clergy. I'm not clergy anywhere. But I'm talking about, this goes back to the old country, back to England, where the church and the clergy was looked upon as the first estate. And then you had the nobility class, which was the second estate, the nobles and the ruling class. And then you had the third class, which was just your common people, which today we would think of, I guess, as middle class. And then you had the fourth estate, which is the press or the media. And then finally you had the fifth estate, which is the underclass. And the underclass was your trades, your unions, your guilds, things along those lines. Now today some will say that the fifth estate is the, you have the fourth estate, which is the media or the press. And then the fifth estate is like the electronic media. There's a lot of different ways of looking at it. But anyway, there's no edifying in any of that. That's just a commercial. But all those differences, though, those are based upon the educational and job-related professions that people have within a society, and those differences can come under someone's estate. Again, in our working definition, it is one of those things that somebody possesses. It's what belongs to them. It's kind of that if you're going to walk into their periphery, you're going to have to move through all that stuff to deal with them. You're going to have to deal with what pertains to them, belongs to them, and possessed by them. And some of them are going to have different mental capacities. Some of them are going to have certainly different edificational differences. Others are going to have societal estate differences. Let's look at another one where Paul himself is the example. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. I like this one a lot. You know, you see these, I guess oftentimes you'll see that, like the Roman Catholic Church, you'll see these statues of Paul and everything. I've never seen one I like. Because there are some extra-biblical, they're not biblical, but there are some descriptions that are available of what Paul looked like. And he was not this spit-polished cookie-cutter that came out of Dallas Theological Seminary or Southeast Baptist Seminary up there by me. Paul, sometimes I can imagine Paul walking into the church and he was the most repulsive person in the assembly. Sometimes he had just been beaten beyond almost recognition. But he had this eye problem, which is also interesting to me, because when you've got all the teaching about everybody getting healed from everything today, I always think about, you know, these encounters with God and how great they're supposed to be. I always think of Peter. The first time Peter ever was confronted with the voice of God up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, for all intents and purposes, God told Peter, the first thing Peter ever heard God say to him was, "Shut up." I mean, that wasn't the exact words, but when Peter opened his mouth and said, "Hey, let's not go down from here. This is the..." You ever been to a place, if you've lived any time, amount of time, you've been somewhere where you said, "This is it. This is heaven on earth. This is the best place in the world. I don't ever want to leave here. I don't want the sun to go down. I want this day to last forever." Peter's up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's so great. Jesus is transfigured in front of him. Moses shows up. Elijah shows up. He said, "Let's all stay here. I'll build you all three a tent. We'll just stay here forever." In other words, let's not go to Calvary. Let's not go to the cross. Let's not do any of that. Let's stay right here. And as soon as he starts saying stuff like that, God shows up. Cloud shows up. Interesting thing in the Bible, clouds. And God says, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Which is basically saying, "Shut up, Peter. Listen to him." Paul, the first time Paul confronts God, did he suddenly get 10 years younger and vital health? No, he went blind. And not only that, even though he got his sight restored, he still had eye problems. In fact, hold your place here in Galatians 4. Flip over to the end of Galatians. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. When Paul signs off on this epistle, oftentimes he'd have his stenographer take it down for him, but he signs this with his own hand. He actually personally signs off on it. But when he does, verse 11 says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Paul writes Galatians himself, and when he does, he writes it really big. He has eye problems. Come over to chapter 4 and notice whatever he looked like, and some of the descriptions are that he was very short. Paulus means short. He was short, bald-headed, scooped nose, kind of, I always envision him with a kind of nose like Bob Hope had. That kind of ski slope nose, beady-eyed, and a high, squeaky-pitched voice. I imagine his voice was very much like George Patton. If you ever get a chance to hear Patton, Patton never sounded like George C. Scott. Patton had a high, squeaky voice. But anyway, look at what Paul's physical health estate had to be something the Galatians had to deal with when they dealt with him. His physical health estate. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Paul says, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Whatever this is, Paul's describing is something that they could have been rejectful of. They could have been repulsed by, but they weren't. Look at the next verse. He says, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that..." Now he's talking about back there in the book of... you can find it in the book of Acts, when he was with them, how they received him. He says, "For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." You need a set of eyes? Here are mine. Now, at that point, these Galatians were running well. By this time, they had become Galatians in the sense that they had been bamboozled. They had been actually bewitched and became foolish sons because of the pressure put upon them by the Judaizers to go back to the law, get back under Israel's program, start doing the things. It's just like the pressure that comes on you when you deal with other believers around you. The pressure is to get you to move back into Israel's program. And they did. And that destroys them as a son, because under the law, you function under tutors and governors and not under your father. But my point here is just to point up Paul's own physical estate. And that was something that those who dealt with him had to deal with. They had to be able to, and there's going to be that in a local assembly. There can be estate differences where health is concerned. Paul's own health could have been the cause of problems were it not for some effectual working of godly wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And those can be problems. You can have somebody come in here. In fact, let's look at another one kind of along these lines, not so much health. I guess it's health related. Come over to Titus chapter 2. These passages in Timothy and Titus are some passages I took you to once before when I was trying to point up just simply the fact that there's more going on in a local assembly than just simply the teaching of God's Word. Not that that isn't primary and the centerpiece, but there's more going on amongst the saints. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 1. And I'm just going to read this quickly, but just get the idea that if there isn't supposed to be some kind of interactivity going on within the assembly of saints for a particular purpose, not just to be able to have coffee together, not just to be able to eat cookies together, and not just to be able to fellowship together, which is basically the same thing that you could do at any park, but there's something specific more than that, and few people ever get that. But that aside, just let this roll in your mind to see that there's estate differences being pointed up. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "But speak thou things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temper, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptedness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. All right, again, without going into any of the details, what have you got? Aged women, aged men, younger women, younger men. You've got age, estate, differences. And that's exactly a category of estate differences. And listen to this carefully, and I know some are gone today. Even the children are taken in consideration when it comes to a local assembly. And the children are important. The responsibility of teaching them is the parents, but they're important to that assembly as much as the leadership is important to that assembly. They are to grow. The whole assembly itself is to be edifying itself. And age, estate, sometimes you've got estate differences where children are concerned, young people are concerned, where aged are concerned. All of those have a bearing on how much and how well a person can learn. A child can only comprehend so much. But there's information and proper thinking, conduct, and behavior in how to even handle everything from the children in the assembly to the oldest in the assembly. Where on both ends of those spectrums, again, high and low, in an estate difference, there's information in God's Word that is going to, when a local assembly is functioning in the operations of God, those things will be met. That ought to tell you something. There's a lot of operations in a local assembly that a lot of folks don't understand. But those health estate differences and those age estate differences have potential problems with them. And someone's ability to learn how well, how much they can comprehend, how well or how much doctrine they can even apply that's being taught in the local assembly sometimes has to do with nothing more than how old they are. Limited physical capacities, limited mental capacities can all become estate issues of either a high or low nature. Age-wise, any person may be in the prime of their life. They may be in their 20s and 30s, prime of life, 40s, 50s. Are we feeling better about ourselves? But maybe in the prime of their life, they contracted multiple sclerosis. Now they've got an estate difference. It's of a physical nature. And if not dealt with properly, it could cause a problem, especially for them. Well, all of these things I'm pointing out, if not dealt with wisely, with godly wisdom, these are all things that can cause a problem in and with a local assembly. And they can cause that assembly to not be, listen to this carefully, to not be the close-knit entity that God has designed it to be. There's something about a physical, when we were talking about when God has you sit and think about your physical body and the kind of conduct, behavior, and relationship you have with it, and it has with its members, one of another. There's a benefit for the joints and for the ligaments to be close-knit. I found that out very real when I fell off my roof. I didn't fall clear off the roof. I fell off a ladder at the edge of the roof. And I also found it out when I slipped and fell, and I injured my wrist. And I went and had my wrist checked out, and I have damaged severely a couple of small ligaments on the right side of my left wrist, looking at it from my perspective. And the thing that the doctor said that I thought was interesting about it was, he said, those ligaments, he said, you've got about 5 little bones in that wrist, and those ligaments keep them close together. He said, in your case, on one side, he said, they're separated just a little bit, and he showed it to me in an x-ray. And he said, that causes pain and malfunction. And the terminology God uses, even though it's not this super scientific terminology, is still very critical, precise terminology that an assembly is to be close-knit. All these things, and even more than these things of that we have looked at, we've looked at four or five estate differences: edificational, physical, age, mental capacity, societal. And there's more than this can come under the umbrella of someone's estate. And again, as we've dug into this working definition, it's primarily the condition that someone is in because of the things that pertain to him, belong to him, or are possessed by him, and that can all, those all become a factor when you, as a son, deal with them in that local assembly. Now, are there any problems with that? That we've got a pretty good idea of what God's talking about when he's talking about the issue of men of low estate, or especially the word estate. Any questions or problems with any of that? I didn't think there would be, because you were pretty bang on, but that's what we wanted to get accomplished, and to gain some appreciation of that terminology. When it comes to more exactitude of the high things and the low estate, we'll deal with the other terminology like condescend and conceit and some of these other things as we go through the details. But it was that would give us the context in which all of this is set, so that the thinking, the living, and the labor now has a framework in which it all sits, and we can grasp that. And with just this much, and we haven't even, beginning on Wednesday, we're going to look at the details, and it's not going to take as long to go through this. Believe me, it's not. But with just this much, in order to push and give this the kick that it needs to have as an exhortation, you really should be greatly encouraged and exhorted to get this final sixth component of wisdom. Because for one thing, every single one of you have some kind of an estate difference with one another. We all have an estate difference that's going to need to have this component of wisdom. If you don't think you need to use this component of wisdom, think of it this way. You better hope that someone in the assembly has this component of wisdom, because they're going to need it to deal with you. I'm going to need it for you to deal with me. I have estate differences than you. And it's going to be critical, because we are all going to need this component of wisdom to effectually, and I mean effectually, be working in someone else in this assembly, so that when it comes with dealing with you or dealing with me, those estate differences won't get in the way. They won't become a factor in dealing with you as a son. And just to reiterate what I said before, I think it's good to remember how God positions us in this thing when we have these two polar ends, that we have our perspective put as if we're somewhere in the middle of it. We're somewhere in the middle of high things and low estate. And the reason that's critical is that therefore every single one of us, even the children, can apply this wisdom to and in our own local assembly. These are things that are going to be important for you to deal with the children of this assembly wisely. And just to reiterate, just to get that again in our thinking and put the onus on you that all of us can apply these things. What would be really interesting is to hear a child apply that to an adult. You got an estate difference than I have. You're an adult, I'm a child. Well, that's my exhortation to you is to really see the natural needful reason for why our Father, as the last component of our wisdom, included this sixth one in his instruction of wisdom. And the really exciting thing is that if you go back If you go back to what you were told, think for a moment back. When you were in Sonship Establishment, in Romans chapter 8, what did your father do to you in establishing you to make it so that your zeal, your drive, your enthusiasm, and your godly ambition would be at a fever pitch of crying, Abba, Father? What did he do to achieve that? Yeah, I'm talking about an establishment. Once you went through sonship orientation and adoption, what was the first thing he confronts you with that gives you a hope that is so set and so fixed and so grand that nothing in your life that your hands or your mind could ever put itself to could ever eclipse that very purpose for your adoption? You're joint heirs with him, and he had to touch on that to go to this thing that I'm talking about. Yeah, what? No, who said? You're going into business with him. He had to confront you with what you and him were going to go into business for. And what you were going to go into business for was you were going to, with him, repossess the heavenly places. And that place right now is a dump. It's a total goofed up mess out there. And you are going to take that thing called the creature, and you are going to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. Man, do we need to go back and review all that? Or is it just the end of class? Doldrums. All right? Now, stay with me here for a moment. In fact, if you want to, you can go back there and just scan through that little section of chapter 8 with your eye as I'm talking. But to me, the exciting thing is that when we were told in our sonship establishment that we were going to labor with our Father, our training right now is going to be trained to do business up there, to have real impact upon the intelligentsia up there. Not just to have impact upon it, but we're going to become that intelligentsia. And the characters that sit up there in those positions now are just a mess. And there's all these positions up there, principality and power and throat and might, dominion. But when God describes, when he describes how that thing exists now, what was the word that he used to describe it? It's been made subject to vanity. And I'm beginning to understand and appreciate there is far more to that little tiny word in describing the creature than I ever realized when I first went through that. And certainly more than meets the eye, because out in the creature are all these levels of administrative rulership and government and positions of administration called principalities, powers, mights, thrones, dominions. And guess what? Estate differences exist out there. Out in that creature, between a character who is right now occupying a principality and a character who is right in this moment occupying a position of power in that creature, has nothing but estate differences that is tearing them up. Those are real estate problems in the creature that occur because of estate differences are a real thing in that realm. They're a real thing in that realm. Those characters can't get along. You already know that's why God teaches you about godly selflessness, selfless love, because it's just the opposite of what's going on out there. There is no, it's all selfishness. Those birds that occupy those positions are a bunch of selfish, whining, complaining, messed up, screwed up entities And they are doing nothing but destroying that realm rather than trying to, even though the adversary wants to try to get it to run, they can't even find the run button, let alone what it's designed to do. And right now, with those characters who are occupying those positions, there is no godly wisdom in the creature when it comes to those estate differences. There's nothing but, Paul will describe them later on, they're rulers of darkness and wickedness in high places, spiritual wickedness in high places. And when it comes to being made subject to vanity, which is what God subjected that to, it's been made subject to vanity. What is the most powerful, most intensified form of vanity? It's a synonym for vanity. No. Look in Romans 12:16. The word is there. What? Conceit. When Paul says to you as a son in Romans 12:16, be not wise in your own conceits, that's because out in that creature, that thing is full of, that's been made subject to vanity. And those characters that make up the intelligentsia, that's supposed to be putting the whole glory and effectual working of God on display in that creature, is full of vanity. They're full of conceit. They're wise in their own conceits. You do realize that the one who is the leader of all of those guys, the adversary himself, you do realize how he's going to be destroyed. Everybody teaches that in the end, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to come back, and he's like Superman, and he's going to come back, and he's going to have all these aerial battles, and he is going to have these aerial battles. He is going to be all of those things. But he doesn't come back and go, the adversary, and stomp him. Or go, pew, 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 and blow him up. Do you know how Jesus Christ destroys Satan? He gives him everything he wanted. That's why in the book of the Revelation, you see the adversary and his man take on all the attributes of Jesus Christ himself, including resurrection. And the way you destroy and take the crafty one in his own craftiness, you give him everything he wanted. And finally, Satan gets it all. And because he has no godly wisdom, even though he's very wise, but he doesn't have the wisdom of the Father, he goes insane and he destroys himself. Up there, where you and I are going to labor with our Father, that place knows nothing but conceit. You don't think this is critically important? All of those angelic beings that make up the intelligentsia of the creature at this present time are a bunch of conceited beings. Being cohorts of the adversary, that's what I would expect them to be. In fact, they are, if you want to describe ones who are wise in their own conceits, it's those characters, those angelic beings, those beings that make up and sit up there, those cohorts of the adversary. They're wise in their own conceits. And when you're talking, listen, when you're talking about a body that has intelligent, structured organization, that has positions of rulership and administration, the truth is, listen, conceit will kill or render totally ineffective and ineffectual a body or organization of rulership faster than anything else will. I'll say that again. Conceit will kill a body of organized rulership faster than anything. Conceit. It may not be used as the word all the time, but that's what it is. It will kill a unit. It will kill a body of organized rulership. Conceit. That's one of the major reasons why our government has been, right now is, and always will be, ineffectual and ineffective. Our government is, it's impossible for our government to be effective. It can only be moderately so. It can only have some impact. But it is one of the most powerless organizations on the face of this earth when you consider what it could be doing. But what's rendered it that way? Conceit has rendered it that way. Can you imagine what it would be like if, and imagine what could get accomplished. Now this is just theory. If every single person in Congress and every body of Congress, all the branches of Congress, and I mean if every person from the lowest dog, I don't even know if you even vote for a dog catcher, but from the dog catcher in the community all the way to the President of the United States, that means all local government, county government, state government, federal government, everybody in that whole chain. Can you imagine what could be accomplished if every person were of the same mind one toward another? If every one of them minded not high things, but condescended to men of low estate? If every one of them were not wise in their own conceits? There were no such things as Republicans or Democrats or Independents or anything else, but they were operating on godly wisdom. What a governmental, administrative, rulership body could do. Our minds can hardly imagine it in human terms, let alone what God can accomplish with such a thing that is going to put on display the totality of His glory and essence and what He ever designed the creation to accomplish. That's only what you're getting ready for. You ever think, gee, I wonder what it would be like to be president? Why would you want to set your sights so low? What should captivate your mind as you fall asleep and as you wake up every morning is, what is it like to be a son of my Father? I saw what a son could do at Calvary. That's what a son can do. Just wait until he gets a hold of this thing with his new body, the church, the body of Christ. There is one shred of a national entity, just one form of our government's establishment, that puts this issue of having no conceit at a premium. Only one. And that's our military establishment. The military attempts to, as much as they can, they attempt to, and I'll say this too, their attempts are worldly. They're based on the wisdom of this world. But they do attempt nonetheless to neutralize as much as possible estate differences. Now, they never think of it this way. I don't know as if any drill sergeant or drill instructor has ever thought of it this way, but that's what he's doing. That's what our military attempts to do. They attempt, and those of you who've been in know this to be true, they neutralize estate differences. It didn't occur to you at the time, I'm saying it now, but that's what it is. That's why when you enter into the military, what's the very first thing they do to you in the military? Cut your hair. And do they ever come along and say, how would you like your hair, Mr. Clare? Or John, you're from a particular part of the country. How do they have your hair there? Or Mark, you're from a particular area. How did they wear their hair there? I'll try and match it. No. And you better hope, from what I understand, that you don't have those big moles under your hair, because they're coming off too. If you've ever seen a line of GIs that have just got their hair cut, there's a few of them that have blood running down there because they've chopped a mole off or something. That's why they do that. That's why everybody who enters the service gets the same haircut. Do they come up to you and they say, here is Our U.S. military version of Kohl's. Would you please pick out what you would like to wear? They don't do that. You all get the same haircut. You all get the same uniform. You all get the same clothes, the same shoes or boots. You sleep in the same place. You eat in the same place. You eat the same food. You get up at the same time. You do the same physical training. The same, the same, the same. What are they trying to do? They're trying to eliminate estate differences, and they know why that has to be done. If you're going to fight like a unit, you're going to have estate differences gone. You do all these necessary things the same, and nobody comes and says, by the way, specialist, who's your father? Rockefeller? Well, come over here because we have Rockefeller basic training over here. And who's your daddy? Smith? Oh, well, you're over here. We have the Smiths over here. They don't do that. They don't give a rat's nose who your daddy was or is, how much money you have or don't have. All those estate differences are shredded as you go through that. And it's not just done for no reason. It's done for an important reason. It doesn't matter how rich you are. Doesn't matter how poor you are. The military has a phrase for this. They call it unit cohesiveness. Maybe you've heard somebody mention that a time or two, and you thought, that's a big deal. Well, you've never been in combat. Neither have I. Not that kind of combat. But it's a phrase. Listen, unit cohesiveness, which is the military's way of talking about eliminating estate differences. Unit cohesiveness is a matter of life and death on a battlefield. And it may not seem like a big deal to a news reporter or to the average civilian like me. It may not even seem like a big deal to the average grunt or enlisted man. There's some guys that are enlisted that may not think that's such a big deal. It's just some horrible grind that I have to go through. But it is a big deal to that commanding officer. It's a big deal to the one who's a leader of those men. Because he's going to have to ask them to do things that are entirely against their human nature to do. He's going to call upon them to do things. And it's not just, there's no time to debate it. There's no time to take a vote. There's no time to ask your opinion on it. Because on this other part of the battlefield, men's lives are hanging in the balance. That's unit cohesiveness. The military ripped that off from God. They didn't invent it. God invented it. They co-opted it from our Bible, from our curriculum. Sons are the ones that have the corner on that kind of unit cohesiveness. Local assemblies of sons are the ones that utilize that first and foremost in a godly way. But that officer understands the serious nature of not having to deal or wade through estate differences with the men that he is leading into battle. You may be a Rockefeller, and your commanding officer may be some dirt farmer from Iowa, and you're just an enlisted Rockefeller from that family, or Vanderbilts for those of you here in North Carolina. But that dirt farmer officer may have to order that Rockefeller into a spider hole to kill the enemy. And if he doesn't, men's lives are going to be in the balance. In that kind of an environment, if estate differences and conceit rule the day, in that unit, men are going to die. It's just that simple. Moms and dads are going to bury sons for stupid reasons. And battles and possibly a war itself is going to be lost. That's how important these things are, even in the real world or natural world. And God has His own terminology for what it means to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. To not be wise in our own conceits. And when those estate differences have been overcome and eliminated by means of godly wisdom, I know of at least three terms that he uses to describe it. He never uses unit cohesiveness. Only the military could come up with that one. Over in 1 Corinthians 12, he says that we're tempered. He has tempered the body together. That's his terminology. And then as you go on into the curriculum, later on in the book of Ephesians, he comes along and he talks about we are compacted. And finally in Colossians, he says we are knit together in love. Man, those aren't just flowery terms. Those things get my excitement and raise goosebumps on me, just like any of those military, just like TAPS, just like the national anthem. That raises the hair on the back of my neck, because those are terms that my father talks about of what he can do with a local assembly, what he can do with the body of Christ when it is tempered together as he tempered it, when it is compacted as he compacted it. And those are all terms that describe there's no estate differences when it's knit together in that most powerful of all godly doctrine and reality in God's love. Well, now do you see how critical this is? You could ask yourself, are you now exhorted to get all right? I can't wait till next class. Because we're going to get this component of wisdom, crying Abba Father all the more. And if that's there, then you're ready to look at the details. And that's what we're going to begin doing on Wednesday night. And we'll start there on Wednesday night looking at some of these details. But this is an amazing final component to our godly wisdom. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful this